Well, as you know, we give you all week long to study the Bible, and we come together on Thursday night for any question you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb and no question is stupid. Maybe it's something that you got into your own personal Bible study about. Maybe it's something that, you know, you talk with somebody at work and or in just in your life in general, and you wasn't too sure about where all was coming at. So, you know, we set Thursday night aside that you can just basically ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. And we'll go to the Word of God. We'll break it down. We'll help you trying to put it in perspective and get it all together. And we're just glad that you're here tonight. So everybody still excited about the Bible? Amen. Tell you what, man, I tell you, this program is going to work just great. I had a couple, you know, the new little couple that joined our church, Casey and Kyle, you know, they are just a sweet couple. They only been coming like, you know, 4 weeks, and they came and they really want to learn the Bible. And so they came that night to really get into the Bible program with it, and they really, really saw what it would do. So Monday morning, Kyle calls me, and he says, "Hey, Bob," he says, "you know, remember that couple that played volleyball with us that, I forget what his name was, but they were the tall people that played volleyball, some of you remember." I said, "Oh, yeah, yeah, I remember who they were." And he said, "Well, I just showed him what we're doing." And he says, "They want to know if they can get into this. Is it okay?" And I said, "Absolutely, man." So I guess they're coming tomorrow night with them to my house. My group meets tomorrow night. And so it's an exciting time, and we're excited about what the Lord is doing. And I told Kyle, I said, "Now the only thing you got to do," I said, "between now and Friday," I said, "just kind of go over what we went over Saturday night." And he says, "I've already done that." He's really excited about learning the Word of God. So a lot of things are going to happen out of it. And the most important thing that's happened about it, as I already said, if you ever want to learn the Word of God in your life and get it, this is how to do it. And we will put people in this on a yearly basis and keep it going as we get new people. But you are in at the ground level, and you know, and I say it to you, if you have friends that want to learn the Bible, you know, when you want to put them into your group or put them into my group, because I'm taking all the new people, that's fine. I've got a plan. I got a plan that'll help every person, no matter where they're at. We'll help them. They'll learn the Bible and they'll get it down. So we're excited about it. So from this point on, anything I teach, anything I preach, I'm going to make reference back to where we're at and show you how to add that in. At the same time, you know, on these nights, if you have questions about something, if you start when you start it, I don't know if you all have yet or not, but when you start it, if you have questions about something, bring them up on Thursday night. You know, it's a place where I will help you any way that I can. So, said, who wants to kick us off with the first question here? Kyle. Not the one I was talking about, but the other Kyle. Kyle 1.
I had somebody ask me a question about miracles the other day as far as New Testament Christianity is concerned. I just want to know what you thought.
Well, the only miracle I am 100% sure of is the fact that it took a miracle to save me, but I got it.
Amen.
Other than that, I ain't sure of much. Go ahead.
That's all. I just want to know what you thought. If there's any places that I could refer him to.
Sure, sure. And first of all, it doesn't matter what I think. It only matters what the Bible says. See? My opinion could be just as wrong as anybody else's. So I'm not going to give you what I think, but I appreciate it. I'm going to give you what the Bible says. Now take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll help you with this. Help a lot of people with this. Because that's something that you got going on today that you find a lot of confusion on. And a lot of good Christian people are really confused on it. Hey, buddy, how you doing? Now, last couple of Sundays, as you know, we have been dealing with the baptisms, and wow, how that has, if you don't be have not already begun to learn how to put the book of Acts together, there's not much hope for you in life. This next Sunday, we're going to put the other one together, which is the Gentile baptism, and you're actually going to see now the whole book of Acts as it just kind of slides in place and goes together. And what you're beginning to see now, and we talked about this last Sunday when we were talking about Acts chapter 2 and that baptism under Peter for the repentance of Israel, you find there that what you have, hey, David, how you doing, buddy? What you find there is, and Marion, don't let me forget tonight, excuse me, I need to see you and Jason afterwards tonight with her, okay, real quick. But once you started to come through the book of Acts and you began to see that in Acts chapter 1, that when the Holy Spirit of God came at the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, you notice that the Bible says that they spake with tongues. And those tongues are defined for you in chapter 2 as other languages. Now, I know that in the modern-day charismatic movement that they have what they call the angelic tongue or the language that are that don't really have any, the heavenly prayer language, whatever that is. And, of course, we know, those of us who know the Bible know that that isn't true. There is no place in the Bible, no place at all, where anybody is ever speaking in an unknown language to God as tongues. And the second thing you want to remember is this, that tongues were only given to the nation of Israel. Now, I need to say what I'm going to say now before I can go back and put this whole thing together. I have never met a charismatic in my life, in all the years, I have never met a charismatic person in my life who really was a serious Bible student, who really knew their Bible, or two, really had an understanding of the history of the church and all that goes on. When you talk to the average charismatic or you listen to them on the TV or the radio or at work, and they're everywhere, you know, you would get the impression that tongues and healing and all of the things that are going on today have just been going on down through church history, just like they never stopped from Acts chapter 2. And, of course, that's simply not true. You're going to find that the greatest healer that ever lived, the Apostle Paul, when he come on to a place in his life when he writes 1 and 2 Timothy, the greatest healer that ever lives leaves somebody sick because he does not have the ability to heal him anymore. You're going to find that he tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake and is often in infirmities because he has lost the power to heal anymore. In other words, tongues as healing were the sign gifts that were given to the nation of Israel that were used in the early part of the book of Acts. Now, I told you Sunday that as you come through the book of Acts, you see it change. In the book of Acts, you see the first seven chapters of Acts is where he is dealing with the nation of Israel on that third chance for them to get the kingdom. They reject that in Acts chapter 7, and immediately in Acts chapter 8, everything changes. Where before the apostles were told to only go to the house of Israel, now you find that the Samaritans, the half-Jews and the half-Gentiles, are becoming saved. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told them specifically that they're not to go to the house of Samaria. Now they're going to the house of Samaria. By the end of chapter 8, you find that the first Gentile, as we know it, gets saved in the Bible, an African eunuch there in Acts chapter 8 through Philip. Then we find in Acts chapter 9, the apostle of the Gentile, Paul, gets saved. Then in chapter 10, this is where we're going to be on Sunday and tie it all together, we find the first full-blown Gentile, and we find the complete introduction of the Gentiles into the New Testament. And it's found in Acts chapter 10. You know why? Because the number 10 in your Bible is the number of the Gentiles. Remember how I told you that there are certain numbers that always mean certain things? Not every number, but there are certain numbers in the Bible. It's called biblical numerology. Well, the number 10 will be the number of the Gentiles. The first Gentile kingdom is found in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. The last Gentile kingdom is represented in Daniel by the 10 toes of Daniel. 10. And you're going to find that here in Acts chapter 10 is where the gospel officially goes and moves to the Gentiles. Cornelius is a half Jew. He isn't quarter Jew. He is an Italian. And he is a full-blown Gentile. And you're going to find that in that chapter, and we studied that on Thursday night a couple of weeks ago, you're going to find that in that particular chapter is where Peter gets the vision that the Gentiles have also gotten the gospel. We're going to go into great detail this on Sunday and put the whole book of Acts together for you. But you're going to find as you move through the book of Acts at that point you're going to find that we distance ourselves from the nation of Israel. And you're going to find that the sign gifts, by the time we get to the Acts chapter 28, the sign gifts are done. Nobody else is speaking in tongues. Nobody's being healed. There isn't a charismatic in the world that knows the Old Testament passage that tells you that that the tongues, along with healing, were given to the nation of Israel. You couldn't find a charismatic, and yet they'll talk about all the things that they do. You couldn't find a charismatic to show you the first case of healing in the Bible if his life depended on it. He doesn't know where it's at. He doesn't know what significance it is where it is at. And of course, a charismatic takes the position that all down through church history, people were speaking in tongues and people were doing these great miracles. From the end of the book of Acts, we're gonna give them to Acts 28, even though it's long before that, but we're going to give them to Acts 28. From Acts 28, you know what a charismatic told me one time? I said, from Acts chapter 28 to up to the church right now, that we until 1900, you couldn't find anybody to speak in tongues. He says, that isn't true. I said, it is too true. He said, it is not true. I said, well, show me anybody in the history or in the Bible that spoke in Acts after Acts chapter 28. He says, you idiot, they're speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. I said, you idiot, 1 Corinthians is written in Acts chapter 19. Didn't even know that. See? That's what you're dealing with. I'm not saying they're not good people. I'm just saying you got to be half nuts yourself to deal with them, because they'll drive you crazy. They just don't understand. No, but they don't. Their ministry, their life is not based on the Bible like yours is. It's based on their emotion and their experience. And because of that, they get into trouble. There isn't anybody in the history of the church. Anybody. In fact, I got a standing offer. I'll give you $1,000 for every person in the church age. We'll just start at 400 A.D. From 400 A.D. up to 1900, you give me one person that was a major factor in Christianity that either spoke in tongues or believed in healing or used healing, and I'll give you $1,000 for every person you can give me. And I'll say that statement without one fear of paying you one dime. You know why? There aren't any. The Philadelphian church age was the greatest period of time in the history of the church. Greatest missionary time, greatest evangelistic time. It's a time when three-quarters of the world were won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you know what? The great men that you study in history, the great men of the charismatic study in history, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, the list is endless. I'll give you 500 men who actually turned this world upside down during that period of time, but not one of them believed anything that a charismatic believes today. And that's because the charismatic movement as we know it today doesn't start till 1900. It starts in 1900 with a woman. Her name is Amy Pherson McSimpson. And it starts out in Los Angeles in 1901 at the Azula Street Mission in Los Angeles, California. And this is where, after 1900 years of an absence of Pentecost, suddenly in Los Angeles at the mission down there in Azula Street, which is still around today, it's where the fire from God fell after 1900 years. And Amy McPherson is the one who took it and ran with it. The next time you find it is in the 1920s in Topeka, Kansas. And Topeka, Kansas, at the Bethel Bible College in the 1920s. And that's where the modern-day charismatic movement starts. With Amy, it moves into what we commonly know as the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association, and then it develops into the charismatic movement, the Pentecostals, the Assemblies of God, the Church of God, and all the rest of them. And so that's where it starts. And if you don't know that, you don't know very much about church history. There isn't anybody in the history of the church, any way, shape, or form, before 1900, from Acts 28 up, that anybody's even following that. You know the great missionaries that go to Burma, they go to China, they go to the Fuji Islands, Pitcairn Islands, and all of those places over there in Africa. You know the story of Dr. Livingston and Stanley and Dr. Livingston. And Dr. Livingston was a missionary to Africa. He spent 50-some years in the heart of Africa. Stanley was a New York Times reporter that Dr. Livingston came up missing. So he goes down to Africa to find him because they want to know if he's still alive or not. And you know the cliche that we've used for years, Dr. Livingstone, I presume, you know. And he found him there in the heart of Africa, out there in all of the tribes. And Livingstone was a missionary. But you know why his name was Doctor? Because of the fact that, not because of his theology, he was a medical doctor. Most of those missionaries that went into those places back there in the great Philadelphian church age were medical doctors or had some kind of medical training. Why? Because they brought medicine to the people. Why? Because there was no healing then. No. There's none today. There's none today. First case of healing in your Bible is in Exodus chapter 4. Down around verse 22 someplace in there. It's in Exodus 4. It's where Moses puts his hand in his bosom, pulls it out, and it's leprous. And then he puts his hand back in, he pulls it out, and it ain't leprous anymore. You know what God says? He says, with those kind of signs, I'm going to deliver the nation of Israel. And God has always used signs to Israel. Always used signs to Israel. Always has. All right, now 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Here it comes. I said all that to say this. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Then the signs are to the Jew. See? So what you have in the book of Acts is you have Peter and Paul and the early ministry in the book of Acts as it transitions from the Old Testament to the nation, to the church, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, to the nation of Israel, to the church. And you find specifically in those first seven chapters, and then it kind of moves on through because they're still reaching Jews all the way through the book of Acts, but they're getting less and less as it's moving more into the church. You're going to find that tongues and healing and all the other sign gifts were given to the nation of Israel. And turn over to Mark chapter 16. I'll show it to you again. Mark 16. Now pick it up in verse 14. Now let me give you a little study in how you read your Bible and keep it in the context here. This is a classic. Verse 14. Mark 16, 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Now look at verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Okay? Now, verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Now, you see that thing? Now, that verse tells you in verse 20 that those signs were what God used to confirm the word of what they were preaching. Why? Because Israel. Now, the charismatic, when he reads verse 15, when he says, and he said, go unto them, go to all the earth and preach the gospel. See, that charismatic reads the whole body of Christ. He reads the church. He reads everybody into that. He'll take that verse and says, well, it says to them, that must mean to me. Let's stay with the context. Who's the them? Who's the them? Real loud, somebody. Who's the them?
The 11.
The 11. The 11. This is not to the church. Church is not even in effect yet. How could it be to the church? Pentecost hasn't come. The Holy Spirit of God isn't even here yet. Can't be to the church. But you see, when you don't know your Bible, this is why we're doing what we're doing to learn it, when you don't know how to get the context, when you don't know how to divide it out and get the thing the way it's supposed to be, then you can make it say whatever you want to make it say. And it says, going back there, it says in verse 15, and he said unto them, the 11, go ye all to the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believeth is baptized shall be saved, but he believeth not shall be damned. All right, verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. All right? Then these are the sign gifts that the 11 apostles have that they are going to use in the next seven chapters of the book of Acts, because the next, after Mark 16, you come to Acts chapter 1. So he's telling the 11 that they are going to use these sign gifts, and they're going to use them to reach the nation of Israel, and they are going to preach the word of God to the nation of Israel, and then God is going to confirm the word that they preach by these signs, because in Exodus chapter 4, God told Moses, by these signs, I'm going to deliver Israel. And then he told us that the Jew requires a sign. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says tongues are for a sign. So what you've got here is you've got the apostolic ministry of the early nation of Israel between Acts 1 and 7, which we've already studied. And here they're given, told to take this and go to Israel, the 11. And that's exactly what they do. Now let me show you the counterpart to this. It doesn't have all the healing with it, but it has another piece you need, Matthew chapter 28. Now this is Jesus speaking to them. Pick it up in verse 16. Matthew 28, 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Here it comes. Watch it very carefully. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, that has nothing to do with the church. He hasn't commanded the church to do anything yet. If you want to find out what they're supposed to teach, they're supposed to teach what Christ commanded them. That'd be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to the nation of Israel. There's no church here. Now, you want to see this in practice? Acts chapter 1. Ain't nothing like a Bible to straighten a bad doctrine out. Come over to Acts 1. Real easy. All right, make it Acts 2. Look at verse 41. Here it comes. Exactly what, all we're doing is lining up Scripture with Scripture. I know it's a nasty job, but somebody's got to do it. That's how you get the truth. It's nice to, I know you let off a lot of pressure and you go hishpiah and get off the deep end with tongues, but let's get back to what it says here. 241. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now watch it, verse 42. Continued fastly in the apostles' doctrine. See that thing? You know what the apostles' doctrine was? It's what Christ taught them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Nothing about the church here. This has nothing to do with the church. And the sign gifts you've got here, the healing and the tongues and all of these things, they're to Israel. Because God told Moses back in Exodus 4 that Israel was to watch for healing as a sign. He told him in Isaiah that tongues were going to be a sign. And then here you got it here where it's a, where they're doing it. And so this healing and all of these sign gifts that the apostles are using, they're given to show the nation of Israel that the word that they're preaching is the true word. The signs are confirming that word. And as you move through the book of Acts, you're going to find that as God finishes up with the nation of Israel, that the sign gifts go away. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 28 is when Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul, the greatest healer that ever lived, himself loses the power of heal. He says, I left so-and-so at Ephesus sick. You kidding me? The greatest healer that ever lived left somebody sick? See, he lost it because it was a temporary gift given to the nation of Israel, given to the apostles for the nation of Israel, and then it phased out. That's why you don't find it in church history. It gets resurrected around 1900 with the with Amy baby and everybody else getting on board, and it gets out of control to the place now where, it's out of control. I mean, there's places now, believe it or not, I know some of you just laugh at this and think it's stupid, but there's places now where there's no end to it. You see, once you get out of the Bible as your final authority, then there is no end to it. You know, there's places on the website that you got, if your animal's sick, you can take him and somebody will lay hands on your animal and heal that animal. You know, there's a place called the Full Gospel Gas Station that was in Kansas City that if your car burned oil, you could drive there, the guy lay hands on the hood, and he'd heal your car. Now, that sounds stupid, but you know what? Hey, you know why the guy's not open anymore? He's probably in Florida down there, probably bought an island someplace. When you don't have a final authority to go by, then you can do anything. I mean, here's Oral Roberts, you know, the greatest healer in the 20th century, and yet, what does he do? He builds a medical school, Oral Roberts University, that teaches what? Trains what? Doctors. What is that all about? I've seen Jimmy Swaggart, who, by the way, said that if you didn't have the baptism of the Holy Ghost, that you wouldn't go in the rapture of the church. I've seen him get up and talk about healing and talk about what a great God healer, a great healer God was, and in the same time, when he started to read his Bible, he put his glasses on so he could read it. What's with that? Let me tell you something. When Catherine Kuhlman died, you don't know Catherine Kuhlman. She was on the radio for years and years and years, boy. When old Catherine Kuhlman died, when she found out she had a terminal illness, she beat it to the hospital so fast, you wouldn't even hit it. She passed. She lived in Oklahoma City. She passed two of the greatest faith healers in the world and never even stopped at their address to have them lay hands on her. Oral Roberts and T.T. Osborne. Never even stopped. Went right to the hospital and died. When Ernest Ainsley from Akron, Ohio, one of the great faith healers, he used to be on television in Akron, Ohio. Used to watch him on Saturday night just for a laugh, late Sunday night. He'd have the people come down, and he was a kind of a chunky little guy, and he would sweat a lot, and he was one of them, what they call windsuckers. He really got into it. And he'd have the people lined up, and he'd say that all the problem of your sickness was demons. And his way of healing you was to call the demons out. And this is where they got the idea of slain in the spirit. He'd whack you in the head, you'd fall back, you'd have two big bouncers there would catch you, and you're healed, see? And that's how they did it. When his wife died, his wife's name was Angel. Now, I lived in Canton, Ohio. That's only 30 miles from Akron, Ohio. I've been to Ernest Ainsley's church. I've been to see his wife's grave. It's quite a thing to see. Because his wife's name was Angel. And when she died, and he couldn't heal her and bring her back, he was so sure that she was going to come back from the dead that not only did it put a big gold angel on top of her grave as she's standing there, but if you look carefully, you're going to see that there's a phone line running into the ground. Am I not telling the truth, Barbie? Oh, Ernest wanted to be so sure his wife was going to come back from the life that he put a phone in her casket, and it's wired. You can see the wire coming down the thing and going into the thing.
So she could call him if she woke up?
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. Now, you're all laughing. How many people think that's stupid? No, don't put your hand up. I don't want you to give yourself away. But you know what? There were people in Akron that thought that was the greatest thing. And you know what? That was 1974. I don't know how many years that's been. It's been over 20. No, it's been more than that. It's over 30.
What's your phone number?
I don't know. Nobody can get through. The line's busy. That's a true statement. Yeah. Somehow, when they put it down on the ground, they knocked the phone off. And it's busy. You tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor, man. I'll tell you what.
She can't get it up to her ear.
I don't know, but he keeps getting them long-distance cone pills every month. But I'm telling you, see, that's where it's at. Now, there's got to be some sensibility. Do I believe that God heals? Absolutely. No question about it. If one of my kids are sick, and my kids have been sick growing up, little kids, little babies, the first thing I did, go over there and pray over them. And I asked God to heal them, because I believe God heals. I'm not saying God doesn't heal. I'm just saying God isn't going to heal through some guy who's going to put hands on you and knock you in the head and call the demons out of you. I'll tell you something else. God isn't going to heal you from somebody that takes an offering from you. That's another big thing. They all want your money. You know what my Bible says? Freely receive, freely give. You ever find any place in the Bible where Jesus or any of the apostles ever took anything for doing that? And I'll tell you something else. You got these things where it doesn't work. The healings don't work. They always blame it on the people. Oh, I found people that said, well, you know what? I got healed in progression. Show me one place in the Bible where any case of healing that Jesus did or the apostles did wasn't instantaneous. I was in a tent meeting one time, and I used to go to them all the time when I was young. I mean, I just enjoy them. Because you got a chance to preach if you played your cards right. But I'd go in there, and I'd see somebody come up, and you know, I watched this guy come up, and he was on crutches, you know, and the guy healed him. He took his crutches away, and he said, walk, brother. The guy took four steps and flat on his face. Now, see, when that happens, it's because the brother didn't have enough faith. See, that's how it works. But that won't work. That won't work. Nothing works when you got the Bible. When you got the Bible, none of that stuff works. Jesus healed dead, brought dead people back to life. How much faith does a dead man have? See, nothing works. Because the Bible keeps you honest in everything you do. So I believe God heals. I'm probably a bigger faith healer than most people that claim to be faith healers. I just don't think he does it in the apostolic way because I know my Bible, and my Bible says that that was to the Jew. And I know where it fades out, and I know how to read my Bible, and how to study it, maybe not as good as I need to, but I know how to figure it out, and I know how to split that rightly divided out. And I, most important, I know who the signs are for in Exodus chapter 4. It's to the nation of Israel. See? And God all down through the Old Testament, right up through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right up to Acts 7 and a few chapters beyond, he's always dealing with the nation of Israel with signs and wonders because that's what Israel was told to look for. So you got people today that that believe in that stuff. You've got probably two things, two kind of people. You've got good people who have never, nobody's ever sat down and helped them understand their Bible, and so they're confused with it, and they're following off what they hear. Or you got people that really don't want to know the truth, and they just doesn't care what the Bible says. It's one or the other. I've met them both ways. Sometimes when you get some really nice people, and they're charismatic, they're not all idiots. There's some people in there that are good, godly people that are just confused. So if you sit down and you get a chance to open up the scriptures and talk with them, you can help them. But you got some that they don't care what the Bible says. They'll take the Word of God over their their experience over the Word of God. See? I had one of them tell me, and I showed him those verses in the Bible, and he looks at me and he says, well, you cannot deny my experience. I said, there you are. See? I had another guy tell me one time, he says, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what I believe. Okay, here's to you. What are you going to do? Nothing. And there's a lot of people in the world like that. So healing, as you find it, has to do with the nation of Israel. And it hadn't been in Christianity, in the church, for 1,900 years. And there isn't one case of healing, one case of tongues today. There wasn't anything in the charismatic church that I know of that's done biblically. It's all done by the flesh. They don't use the Bible as the basis. They all take up an offering to do it. In fact, they do it for money. You know what? If I had the power to heal, I wouldn't waste my time in a tent. You know how many moms and dads down at Children's Mercy Hospital would give you everything they got in their bank account if you could do their kid and make him right? You know how many there would be? And then when you leave this town, you got about 25,000 more towns that every mom and dad, her little kid got leukemia, is going to die, that ain't going to make it, would give you everything they had if you could walk in there and do that. What do you need a tent for? You need a tent because it doesn't work, see? And then once you're done with Children's Mercy, you can move over to Baptist Hospital. It'd be a full-time job, but you could make some jingles off of it. And then you know where I'd go after that? I'd get the obituary. I'd be heading to the funeral home. Now, you may not have as many people anxious to bring people back there as you would in the hospital, but you could make a few bucks off of that, see? I mean, that's what Jesus did. That's what the apostles did. Man, I remember a time when they're walking down the road, kids in a casket, and Jesus walks up, put the casket down, and he said, a young man, arise, and that kid popped right out of that thing. I know a guy was dead 4 days and been decomposing. He stunk already. John chapter 11, Lazarus. God said, Lazarus, whatever he said, and Lazarus did what he said. What did he say? Come forward. That's right. I know a lot about the Bible. I just get lost in the details sometimes. But you see, that's where most people leave it. I look at even deeper than that. He just didn't say come forth. He said Lazarus come forth. If he just said come forth and not said Lazarus, everybody in the graveyard would have come up. See? Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I use that a lot when I preach that message. But that's what you got, Kyle. That help you? That's all it is. It's that simple. And see, now that you know the book of Acts as good as you do because of what we've done the last couple of weeks, see how this stuff all comes together? Now you have a what? A baseline. That's right. You have a baseline to put this stuff on. See, that's what we're doing. We're giving you a baseline. And that baseline gives you the ability to put truth on top of it to build it, because that's how you build. You build here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, and then you build it from there. And that's what, you know, that's what we're trying to do. Anybody have a question about healing or that I didn't explain it well, or you want to add something to it, or you want to, okay, next question. Yes, ma'am.
You were talking about
10
being the number of the Gentiles.
I was talking about what?
10 being the number of the Gentiles.
Yes. They're Gentile nations. Probably what you hear a lot of is they're called the 10 confederated nations out of Europe. Probably what they are. You don't know that for sure. But they're Gentiles because they're associated with 10.
But if they could be more than 10 or less than 10, the 10 horns just be
the 10 are going to be the ones by which he runs it by. In other words, there'll be other people under it, but those will be the ones with the Antichrist by which he runs the world as much as he can run in 7 years. Yes, actually 10 nations, yes. Anybody else? Next question. Don't be shy. You got a question you want to know about something? Makes sense to you? Ask it. There isn't a question anybody didn't ask that everybody didn't learn something from it. But Pam, go ahead. Pam, what's your question? Yeah, well. That's the joke around here. Pam's got shoes. Sarah's got one here. Is your mother-in-law excited about this too? Mm-hmm. You coming tomorrow night? She coming?
Yeah. This might be too long of a thing, but I was wondering what are the questions we're going to be asked at the judgment seat.
The questions you're going to ask at the judgment seat? Okay, turn over to Job chapter 25 or 26. Now, when most people think of the Bible, they don't think of the Bible like they need to think of the Bible. They think of the Bible like they think of every other book. And, of course, the Bible isn't like every other book. The thing that makes the Bible different from any other book on this planet, and when I'm talking about the Bible, I'm talking about a book that you can hold in your hand and read. I'm not talking about some original manuscript someplace. I'm not talking about some dead orthodoxy of translation. I'm talking about when God gave us a Bible, he gave us his absolute infallible word. And the thing that makes the Bible different than any other book that has ever been written is the simple fact is that God wrote this one. And when God wrote it and everything in it. You've heard me say it many, many times. God never wastes words. God never wastes words. Everything in that Bible means something. Now, you may not figure it all out, and I've told you many, many times, you know, there's many things in there that I don't figure out. And that Bible is God's mind put on paper that is not just paper because it's inspired of God and the Holy Spirit of God lives in it, lives in you, and takes God's words and the Spirit in you and shows you things and continues to reveal things to us as we come through the Bible. So when I said all that to say this, years ago when I started studying the Bible, you know, it bothered me. One thing that bothered me about the Bible was the fact that the questions that were in the Bible. Because I believe when the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, when the unsaved dead stand before God, the Bible says, and the books were opened. And I believe those books to be the 66 books of the Bible. And the Bible says that the dead are judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. And I began to go through the Word of God and read it not from a standpoint of what it said, but what it asked. First thing I did is I went and found the first question in the Bible. I thought that was going to be very instructive. I went and I asked, I thought, you know what? I'm going to find the first question asked in the Bible. And when I found that question, it opened up a whole thing, and I found from that point on a set of questions that God is going to ask every human being. You realize that as a human being, when you die, you go one place or the other, to make it a simplified thing. You're going to go to heaven or hell. If you go to heaven, if you're saved, you're going to wind up at the judgment seat of Christ, and you're going to have to give an account there. And if you're lost, you go to the great white throne judgment, and you're going to give an account there. But in both cases, you're judged out of this book. And I believe with all of my heart and all of my mind, after going through this thing, I found the questions that God's going to ask an unsaved scientist or evolutionist at the great white throne judgment. They're in the book of Job. I found the question God's going to ask a lawyer. I found the question God's going to ask a doctor. I found the question there's questions in there that when you step up at the great white throne judgment, that you're going to have to give an account. You took your life and you took your vocation, and you took it either with God or without God. And you're going to have to answer for that. You know what Job said one time? He says, you know, man thinks he's so smart with God. He says man couldn't answer one question out of 1,000 that God asked him. And that's true. And boy, I'll tell you what, when you start coming through that thing and you start seeing the questions, you come to the conclusion that somebody's got to. You think God just asked questions for the sake of spilling up space in the Bible so he could look like God? God never asked a question he didn't demand an answer of somebody. And either at the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment for the saved. And you wait till we get into the seven judgment. You see, we're finishing up the seven baptisms. We're putting all that together. When we get into the seven judgments, I'm going to show you the seven judgments in the Bible that put the whole concept of God's judgment together for you. We're going to come through every one of them, because that's how you learn it. But you're going to find that God, when God asks a question, somebody's going to answer. Somebody's got to answer. And you're going to find there's an answer for, remember that when we come through the book of Acts and I showed you the three questions that are asked in the book of Acts? God's about questions. There's a question God asks an unsaved man, there's a question God asks a saved man. And you'll find that every vocation you're going to get into in the Bible, there's a set of questions that God is going to ask you at the great white throne judgment, and he's going to demand of you an answer. Because it's those very things that all your life you put in your heart to reject Christ because you thought you had the answers to life. You don't have the answers to life till you understand the book of life, see? So an unsaved man or an unsaved woman, an unsaved kid, going to show up at the great white throne judgment, and they're going to have to give an answer for their life. Now, for you and for me, we're not going to be at the great white throne judgment. That's for unsaved people. You and I are going to be at a judgment called the judgment seat of Christ. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Revelation chapter 14 talks about it a little bit, but the main verses would be 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's the detail on it. Lots of other places over. And you're going to find during that, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, God, you're going to give an account. And you'll give an account based on some questions that God is going to ask you. Now, I told you to go to Job chapter 26. And I'll tell you why. In 30 years of studying my Bible, These six questions are the only questions that a Christian can answer. I found a set of questions for every unsaved man, whatever he's doing in life, or woman. I found the question for a drunk. I found the questions for everything that they're going to come up and they're going to have to stay and they're going to have. And some of the questions overlap each other because they, you know. But in Job chapter 26, here are six questions. And the only person that can answer these six questions is a Christian. And I'm afraid. I'm afraid these questions are going to show at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I've preached this message for years and years and years, probably on to 25 years. Probably preached this message. I'm not going to preach it to you tonight. I've just got the outline here. But I preached this message probably 500 times in my lifetime, from one end of the country to the other, around the world. And I've had people come to me and they say, you know what? I think you're stretching this, Bob. Some of them said, man, that's the greatest thing I ever heard. Some of them say, you know what? I don't see that. Had a guy come up one night after I preached this message, and he come up and he said, you know what? He says, I think you're wrong on that, brother. And I just looked at him and I said, brother, I'm with you. I hope I am too. There ain't much in the Bible that I would like to be wrong on. I got to confess it to you. This is one place I hope I am dead wrong. I hope I'm so far off base on this that I couldn't even see myself turn around. I hope I'm so screwed up on this particular thing that we can all just blow it off. But I'm going to tell you this. When God asks the question, he demands an answer. And you can say what you want, blow it off, blow it up, blow it out, whatever you want to do. The bottom line is, you take these six questions, there's only one person they can apply to. It's a child of God, you and me. And you can argue the fact they're going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ or not. Hey, pal, you got no argument with me. I'm with you. I hope they don't either. I hope they don't. Because if they do, we're all in trouble. We are all in trouble. You see, the judgment seat of Christ is not about what you do or what you don't do. People think get it all wrong. People think when you get to the judgment seat of Christ because you didn't have time to do what God wants you to do or you didn't have time to read the Bible that, God's just going to hold you accountable for what you didn't know or what you didn't know. And that ain't the way it's going to work. Judgment seat of Christ is about motive. We got guys that across this country that think they built a church of 10,000 people that's going to cut some ice to the judgment seat of Christ. God doesn't care if you build a church of 10,000 people. You know what God wants to know? Why did you build that church of 10,000 people? God's not going to ask you what you know or what you don't know about the Bible. God's going to hold you accountable for what you could have found out but didn't because you traded God's word for something else. That's the judgment seat of Christ. So already with those two little things, can you see how I hope I'm dead wrong in this? Because it's going to kill us all. This thing is absolutely will leave nothing in you when it's done. So if somebody else would you like to change your question, I would be glad to change questions because I just assume not deal with this. All right, then you want to know. But here it comes. And I'll tell you what, everybody is going to hate you by the time this Bible study is over tonight. Her name is Sarah. I'll have her address posted here that you can write her all kind of nasty notes afterwards. But that sick gut feeling you're going to have all night tonight and tossing and turning tonight is going to be Sarah's fault. Not really. No, Sarah's my buddy. All right, Job chapter 26, six questions. But Job answered and said, first question, how hast thou helped him that without power? Now that's the first question you got. How hast thou helped him that without power? Now I don't know if you know this or not, but somebody without power is an unsaved man or an unsaved woman. They have no power. Reason why a drunk can't ever get over his drunkenness or a drug addict can't get over his drugs or whatever their sin may be. The reason why an unsaved man or unsaved woman can't get victory in their life, because they have no power. They have no power. And the first question he asks is, how? You notice he didn't ask if you did or you didn't. He asked how you did it. See? How you did it. How hast thou helped him that without power? Now, you got people all your life, saved people. And I don't want to beat you up too bad on this because, you know, it beats me up too. But you know what? And I never understood this. You got God, and I, you know what? I need to say this too before I go. If you're five, if you've been saved 5 years or less, don't anything I'm saying here, don't even take personal. See? Because you ain't been around long enough. See? 5 years or less, give you a free pass, man. 5 years. Megan, just go out for a walk. You don't need this. Oh, you need it, but don't ply it. Don't ply it. Pam, you're in trouble. Shoo. No, I'm just kidding. Josh Kelly, means nothing to you. Bev, just had nothing to do with you. Bob, had nothing to do with you. Well, I feel better already. And I don't mean to call people out because I don't know who all here. But if you've been saved 5 years or less, you got no sweat. You will have in time, but you got none tonight. Because you haven't got, it takes you 5 years just to get your feet on the ground. 5 years, you got no sweat in this. I don't want to leave money out, see? You got no sweat in this. I'm just, now that I started, I just, don't sweat. If you're 5 years or less and I missed your name, it wasn't because God missed it on purpose because you got to sweat. You don't have to sweat. But this thing blows my mind. Realize there's people who've been saved 10, 15, 20, 30 years, claim to love God, claim to love the Bible, and haven't ever won a soul to Christ. Now that blows my mind. Now I say that not being the best soul winner in the world. I'm not the best. I'm not one of these kind of guys that believe that you got to meet, you meet 10 people, you got to win 5 of them to Christ to be successful. I don't buy into that at all. And I know what the standard answer is. You know, I have people tell me all the time, well, you know, you don't know where I work. You know what? Where you work has nothing to do with whether you win people to Christ or not. Probably say, you don't understand my situation. You know what? Your situation never entered into the fact of whether you win people to Christ or not. You know what? You know how if you get married, you know how you have kids? Obviously you do, but it's a natural process, see? Now, you may have planned it or may not planned it, but you can only plan it so far. The rest takes care of itself. In other words, what I'm saying is when a man and woman get married through a natural intimacy of that relationship, maybe not the first time they're intimate, maybe not the second time, maybe not the third time, but if you don't do something to stop that pregnancy, you're going to get pregnant. You know why? Because through an intimate relationship of two people that are intimate, through intimacy, it's a natural process. You're going to bear fruit. And you know what? You can get pregnant in a trailer, in a million-dollar mansion. You can get pregnant anywhere. And you know what? Geographical locations and circumstances don't have a thing to do with you getting pregnant or not. You know what the only thing it is? Your intimacy with the person that you're being intimate with. And time will produce fruit. And the thing that wins people to Christ is not your ability, it's not your soul-winning technique, it's not your geographical lay, it's your intimacy with Christ. If you're intimate with the Holy Spirit of God in your life the way you're supposed to be, in time, you're going to bear fruit. And folks, I'm just going to say it to you. If you're not bearing fruit, if you went to a stretch of 2, 3, 4, 5 years in your life where you haven't won somebody to Christ, I would check my intimacy level. I'd pull that dipstick and see where the oil level is of the Holy Spirit of God in my life. You see, what we so believe that soul winning now is a gift, because that's the big stick, see? Soul winning is a gift. You know, go to church, you'll take your little test, you know, that your gift measurement test, you know. You want a gift measurement test? I got one out of here that'll just eat your lunch and won't leave anything desired when it's done. It'll tell you. Soul winning is not a gift. Soul winning is the natural act of a believer through his intimacy with the Holy Spirit of God, just like two people being intimate produces fruit, your intimacy with the Holy Spirit of God produces fruit. It's as simple as that. And the first question is he had is, how hast thou helped him without power? How have you helped unsaved people with what God has given you? Now that's a tough question. You know, there's churches in this town that you watch them on television on Sunday morning, they'll come to the point where they'll start preaching good messages and laying out good messages and giving good things out. And right when they get to the point where the guy ought to be getting up and telling how about he gets saved, the old guy comes on with his slick suit and his big old smile and his little polished thing, and he gets up there and he says, you know what, if you'd like to hear the rest of this message, you can go online and order it for $12.99. See? Get you right up to the point, we're going to tell you how to get saved, and then we're going to hit your pocketbook if you really want to get saved. See? That's how it works. It's all about money today. It's all about building big Taj Mahal churches. And I told you the other day, big buildings are a monument to man's glory. Building people is to God's glory. See? And the question is, you know what? In any of these things down through here, there's nothing about how big a building did you build. God didn't care about buildings, big, small. I don't care if we ever have a building. I was talking to a guy the other night. He was giving me a tough time. He said, "When are you going to get a building?" He says, "Man, you need." And somebody else was telling me. He says he was telling me about how that when they have this multimedia presentation. And he said, "You ever thought?" I said, "Man, I got one of those." He said, "I said, what is that?" I said, "Well, just last Sunday, man, I was detailing things. I used blue tape on the wall, man. Looked just great." See? We think that shiny, nice toy stuff reaches people. What a tragedy that is. You know what reaches people? The Holy Spirit of God in your life touching out and reaching somebody else. I talked the last couple of weeks to the marriage class that we're doing, and it talks about over there in Galatians that you add these things to your faith, and the first thing that it talks about was virtue. And I told him, I said, "You know what? I bet you couldn't find five Christians in Kansas City that know what the word virtue means." Oh, you get the standard answer, you know, good, goodness. It means good. It means goodness. That's like when you go to a doctor and you don't know what's wrong with you. He says, "What's wrong?" He says, "You got a virus." He didn't know. He doesn't know what you got, so he says, "You got a virus." You don't know what virtue is, so you say, "Well, it means something good." See? That's not an answer. When you come through the Bible, you find that you know what virtue is, and that's why it's the first thing you need to add to your growth as you grow. You know what virtue is? Virtue is the quality that you have in you because of Christ that's inside you that affects somebody else's physical nature and physical body. When that woman had the issue of blood and she couldn't get to Jesus, she just reached out and touched the hem of his garment, and Jesus said at that moment she was healed, he knew virtue went out of him. See? Remember that story? That's what your virtue is, your intimacy and your power and the Holy Spirit of God in your life inwardly affecting somebody else outwardly. That's virtue. You know what virtue is? You getting people one to Christ by the Holy Spirit of God in your life. Somebody said one time, you know, that men had a witness everywhere they go. Men, God's people had a witness wherever they go. And sometimes you ought to use words. It's your life that makes the difference. And the first question he asked, how hast thou helped him without power? That's a good question for everybody, if you're saved 5 years or more. I mean, we get so busy with our careers and all that we do and all the things that we get involved in, we don't ever think about winning people to Christ. Our destiny is to say at the judgment seat of Christ, you know what, and you do know this when you come through the Bible. Maybe you don't know this. You know that Bible says that God's got a bag for your sins, a book for your thoughts, and a bottle for your tears. A bottle for your tears. In other words, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be more than you just get. The Bible says that he's got a bag for your transgressions when you got saved. Put them in a bag, dumped them in the deepest sea. He's got a book for your thoughts. He's got a bottle for your tears. You know what's going to be for most of God's people, the judgment seat of Christ? God pulls that bottle down. You never notice how tears drip off your face? What if every tear, when he turns that bottle upside down, what if every tear comes out of that bottle and when it splats on the ground, a little voice speaks out and tells what it was shed for? You know what? You got some of God's people that spend more tears watching some soap opera on television or watch this or that or watch The Bachelorette or The Bachelor get dumped after he picks through 15 women over there, you know, and we go out there and he's just crying along with her, and there's people dying and going to hell. You couldn't shed a tear over your life depended on it. See, want me to change subject? I'll be glad to. I hate this thing already. I'm getting under conviction of my own preaching. I don't know if that's even right. Oh, man, don't get me started. First question he's going to ask, how hast thou helped him without power? What have you done for somebody unsaved? What have you done? When's the last time you won somebody to Christ? When's the last time you won somebody to Christ? I had one time years ago. I never forgot this. We had a camp back home, and I used to work at the camp. I used to take my vacation and work at that senior camp to help out and do what I could do. And I got to like to do it because I got to be around some of the great old preachers before they died. Had this one old boy that was preaching up there, and I was up in his cabin and was talking to him, you know. And he was showing me a Bible, you know, and I wanted to learn him, and I could learn. He showed me over here in one place, and his Bible was all, the page was all The page was all wrinkled and was drawn, and it was, you know, it was deformed is what it was. And it looked like that it water got on it, you know, that he spilled water on it. And, you know, that happens all the time, you know. I mean, you get how many times a Bible study, you know, is somebody knocked a cup of coffee and everybody holds their Bibles up real quick, you know, and all of that stuff. And I thought, well, you know, I said, that really got messed up. I said, somebody spill something on it or you get that wet? And he says, no. He says, you know what? He says, one of them places in the Bible, he says, there was something in there I needed from God and I just wasn't going to let God go. And he says, I was beating on my Bible and I was weeping so hard for God to give me to show me that truth and I wasn't going to let God go till he gave it to me. He says, the tears got over that thing and just ruined my page. I thought, boy, that isn't a foreign concept to God's people today. When was the last time you cried over the Bible, getting something out of it? Hey, let me tell you something, and this is going to be a six-week question. This is going to take me every Thursday night to answer one of these questions as we go, by the way it's going here. When's the last, you know, you want to learn the Bible? You see, and this is part of it. How do you do this? How do I get you to understand that you just don't plop down your rear end and open up the Bible and order God around and tell him to give you something? But that's what we're used to doing, see? You want to learn that Bible? Get on your knees before God. You want to get on that Bible, get on your knees before God and ask God, beg God to give you something from it. I have people all the time, well, I don't get nothing out of the Bible. How much time do you spend praying? Will you spend 15 minutes praying before you read it? Well, I only read it for 10 minutes. How am I going to spend 15 minutes praying for it? There's your problem right there, see? See? We shove God and the Bible in whenever it comes convenient. First question they ask, how has thou helped them without power? Second one, how savest thou the arm that hath no strength? Oh, that's a good one. You know what that is? That's young Christians. See, an unsaved man has no power, but when you become part of Christ's body, you have power, but you have no strength. That's a young Christian. Young Christian has power, but he has no strength. He doesn't know how to use the power. So he says, how savest thou the arm that hath no strength? You know what that is? That's a young Christian. How do you save young Christians from being swallowed back up in the world? Most Baptist churches today are revolving doors. They don't care. They don't care about people. They don't care. Try to get an appointment with the average pastor in a Baptist church. I'm not even picking on the other ones. I'm a Baptist, so I'll pick on pastor. Try to go to a pastor of the Baptist church and say, hey, look, I'm having some problems. Could me and my wife sit down and talk with you? Well, you know what? I don't do that, but we've got so-and-so over here. He'll be glad to help you. Well, what do you do? Well, I'm the pastor. Yeah. What do you do? Well, I'm the pastor. Yeah. What do you pastor? Well, I'm pastoring inanimate objects. See, that's what it is. He wouldn't give you 5 minutes of his time. You know why? He ain't got time for you. You know why he hasn't got time for you? I don't know. I don't understand it. But I know this. I know the boy, you get a bunch of, that's why you get people saved. They come to church, they last for 2 or 3 weeks, and you never see them again. You know why? Who savest thou the arm that hath no strength? The most vulnerable time in your life is the first 6, 7, 8 months after you get saved. It is the most absolute crucial time in your life. And brother, if the devil is going to get you back, I don't mean in hell, I mean just back into the world, it's going to be in that time period. And it's my job, it's your job, it's the church's job to give that the best shot we can. I tell you all the time, if you're in my church, you don't even have to be in my church. I don't care. I'm out to help anybody. I'll spend an hour a week helping you or every other week, whatever the case may be, helping you put it together. You know what? And that's another thing. That blew my mind. If somebody would have gave me that chance back in when I was in the 60s and the 70s, man, that guy would have, it'd be like having taken all you guys to a all-you-can-eat buffet for $1.99. The guy would be changing the sign when we left. That guy would have, he'd rethink that. Boy, I'd drive him nuts. You see? Nobody wants to learn it today. Nobody does. And nobody wants to help anybody. We're too busy helping ourselves. So the second question he asks is, how savest thou the arm that hast no strength? Then the next thing, third one. You notice how these are all how did you do this? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? There are people out there that don't even know what side's up. You've got the greatest opportunity, if you're a child of God, that you could ever have where you work. It's your ministry. And I know it's true because I worked in a steel mill, and then I worked in a factory for years and years and years before I got into the ministry. And I know that if you do what's right with the Word of God and you let your light shine, God will bring all kinds of people to you. Some of the greatest counseling opportunities you're ever going to have in your life is where you work when people know that you're a Christian. Excuse me, a good Christian. Excuse me, a real Christian. You see, you got to let them laugh at you on Friday, but then you got to let them come to you on Monday and say, hey, would you pray for my little baby? It's in the hospital. See? That's what you got to do. You got to take it for him like he took it for you, and then when they come back around and they say, hey, you know what, I'm sorry, you know, or even if they don't say I'm sorry, they say, you know what, would you pray for my wife or pray for my child or pray for this because I know you're a Christian, that's when you got to get the opportunity to get in, see? There'll be people that come to you that God will give you just one opening, just one, just a sliver of opening. And if you're smart enough to know how to counsel them through it, God will kick the door wide open and put them right in your life, or you in their life. But you see, we're not looking for opportunities for God in our life, are we? No, most of us are not. We're looking for opportunities for us. We want to make all the money we can. We want to get all the nice things we can because we think really we are going to live forever. And I'll tell you what, when is the last time in this city? You show me one. I listen to them all the time. I look at them and listen to them all the time. The last time you heard a good message on the judgment seat of Christ that just took the hide on you, nobody's going to preach that anymore. Because when you preach like this and you talk like this, people leave and go somebody else and they take their money with them. And if you want to build a great Taj Mahal, it's a simple phrase. No bucks, no Buck Rogers. See? So you got to cater to the people because you got to build this dynasty. So you got to have millions and millions of dollars. See? So you got to watch what you say. You got to don't want to offend anybody. Don't want to rock the boat. Don't want to make so-and-so mad. He's a heavy giver. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about, my friend. How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And then here comes the one. Boy, this will kill you. This one will kill you. How hast thou plentifully... Ooh, wish that word wasn't in there. I wish you would have just said this. How hast thou kind of? How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? You don't hear that in preaching today. See, I grew up in a generation that everybody said, tell it like it is, tell it like it is. Then when you told them, nobody wanted to hear it like it was. You see, your job and my job as a Christian, my job as a pastor and a Christian, your job as a Christian and a preacher, you got to be a preacher if you're saved. Everybody's a preacher. You may not be a pastor, but you're called to be a preacher. When I got saved, brother, and I saw that thing and realized, you know what, I hear people all the time, they say, well, you know what, when you talk like that, you just make people mad. Well, you know what, that's somewhat sometimes what they need. You see, it isn't about whether you get mad or you're glad. It's about truth and plentifully declaring the thing as it is. You know what my favorite characters in the Bible is? Micaiah. You know what Micaiah said? And I got it on one of my preaching Bibles. I put it on there, Micaiah, 1 Kings 22:14. Story about old Micaiah. And I put that on there and that verse right on there because when I was going around the world preaching places and country preaching places, the last thing I looked at was that verse because I wanted to go up there and now didn't want to fear the face of man. I wanted to fear the wrath of God. And the last thing I always looked at was 1 Kings 22:14, O Micaiah. You know what O Micaiah said? He said, as the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. He plentifully declared the thing as it is. And that's what we got to do. All this crawfishing over the Bible today, it's ridiculous. All these guys getting up and don't know squat about the Word of God, pretending they do. All these guys getting up leading all these people astray about the Word of God. Let me tell you something. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be a barn burner. How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? Is homosexuality wrong? Then preach it. Is drunkenness wrong? Then preach on it. Preach. You don't find preaching on sin anymore. Well, my God, Billy Graham came to town last year. He couldn't even get the word hell out of his mouth. It's now eternal separation from God. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses taught for the last 200 years. He can't even get the word hell out of his mouth anymore. You know why? Because it offends people. that he doesn't want to offend people. You know why he doesn't want to offend people? Because he wants to reach as many people as he can. What kind of reasoning is that? When did Jesus ever back off from what he said? He just preached it to them straight. Whenever in any Old Testament prophet, do you ever find an Old Testament prophet finding a nice way to say hard things? Did Paul do it? No. When he wrote the church at Corinth, he said, I hate to do it this way, but this is the only way I know how to do it. Bang, let them have it. I mean, when Elijah went up before Ahab, when Elisha went up before his crowd, when everybody prophet back through there, it was hail Columbia, man. Didn't cut him any, give him any quarter. But you see, we live in a situation in the world today where we don't want truth. We don't want the reality of truth. You know how I know that? I know that from dealing with people and their problems. But people don't want to solve their problem today. They want to treat their symptoms. They want to feel good for a little while and get over the pain of what they went through, and then they want to go right back to doing it again. That's what we want. That's what we want. We don't want to effect any lasting change. We want our lives the way we are. We want to do what we do. We like it. We don't want God to interfere with our busy lifetime. Why? Because we think we're going to live forever. No, 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 my friend. Judgment seat of Christ is right around the corner, and every man's going to stand and give an account of what he did after God saved him. And every man and every woman that's saved under the in the body of Christ for the church age is going to stand before God and going to give an account of how they helped him without power, how they saved the arm that had no strength, how they counseled him that hath no wisdom, and how they plentifully declared the thing as it is. Next one. Boy, this is another one. I hate this one too. Verse 4. To whom hast thou uttered words? Wow. You ever stop and think about all the words we say in a lifetime? You ever stop and think about all the conversations we have with different people? I mean, what if at the judgment seat of Christ, just like he's got your tears in a bottle and he's got your thoughts in a book, you know what Einstein taught? Now, I know Einstein was a kook. But Einstein had some things he just couldn't grasp. You know, if you study science and you know your Bible, you learn a lot of things. I get a magazine called Sky and Telescope because I like astronomy. I got my, every time we go to the grocery store, I always swing by the thing there, and right after I get 8 bags of potato chips, I pick up the Sky and Telescope magazine. Private joke. You know what I read this last week? It's not private anymore, trust me. You know what I read last week? You know what scientists have had? You know what science has come to the conclusion on? Last year, they verified this. Inside the center of this earth, they now know that there's a sphere. There's a planet within the planet. That sphere is about 1,500 miles in diameter, about the size of Pluto. And they're now saying that they have confirmed this last year that within the center of the earth that there is another earth or another sphere. Some of them don't know if it's hollow. Some don't know if it's full of molten lead because they never got inside of it, never will. But they've now come to the thing that they know that there's a sphere inside their, our earth that is another planet inside this planet. And the speculation as they went down through this, they say the temperature in there is somewhere between 8,000 and 15,000 degrees. Hello? They say that inside the center of the earth in this sphere would be like being in outer space. No, everybody's weightlessness. You couldn't tell up from down, left from right. One of the scientists' own words is utter darkness. Now, nice catching up after about 2,800 years. Isn't science wonderful? I had a Bible that told me that 4,000 years ago. But you see, it's a thing where sometimes they almost get to it, but they don't know what to do with it. Einstein was that way. Now, he was a nut. He died in Princeton University in 1952, I think it was. And they preserved his office just like it was the day he died. If you look at his blackboard over there, he has got some of the most ungodly chicken-scratching figures on there that you ever see. MC squared 2, you know, all that stuff you learn in school and all that stuff. And it just goes on and on and on and on and on. And everybody loves Einstein. Einstein was the guy that first put out the theory of relativity. You know what the theory of relativity is and its bottom line common denominator? There's no absolute truth. Yes, everything is relative. You ever see his hair? Bad hair day all of his life. Weird guy. He'd shuffle around. He didn't walk, he shuffled. And he thought things. And he'd bump into stuff all the time because he's always thinking. He thinks things like this. If you're traveling in a train at 80 miles an hour this way, another train is traveling the other way at 80 miles an hour, and you're a fly moving around inside that train, how fast are you going past the train that's going past you as you go past it? Well, who cares? See? Who cares? See? But that's Einstein. But you know what he said one time? This is scary. Because it's true. He just didn't know what to do with it. He said, not only is light always moving, but sound's always moving. And he said, you know what? And he knew nothing about the radio telescopes that we have right now. Down in Virginia, down in Oklahoma, down in those places, they got big arrays of telescope down in Chile, down in Peru. And what they do is they send out radio signals, impulses, in a pattern form, hoping that extraterrestrials out there will pick them up and send something back. You saw Contact and all that stuff, you know, with Jodie Foster, right after she was with Hannibal Lecter for a while. She got a better deal with Matthew McConaughey than she did with Hannibal Lecter, but that, don't go with me, because I know you think I'm a TV guy, but I'm really not. I just put all those things together. But anyway, all those big telescopes down there, they're doing all that stuff. You know what Einstein said? He said, if I would speak, and I talk, every time I talk, it moves out into space, and it keeps going. He said, theoretically, if you could go fast enough, you could catch up with Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, and you could hear every word of it, because it's, once you say it, it keeps moving. Now, that's true. That is an absolute scientific fact. Now, science don't get it for the reason. I get it for the right reason. You know where all those things are going we're talking about? What if at the judgment seat of Christ, you got your defense all prepared, and you're going to tell God all what you did, and you're going to lay that whole thing out, and just by the time you open that mouth, here comes every word catching up with you that you ever said and rolls right down. And I know this is kind of a goofy little thing, but what if everything you talked about goes into categories? And what have you got? What if you found out you talked more about fishing, hunting, the Chiefs, the Royals, and all those categories, your family, your wife, your dog, your cat, all this stuff, and the bottom line is that in the gospel section, there's nothing. You see how that's going to work? I'll tell you something else. And I hate this. You know what I hate about money? I've never seen a piece of money in any culture, in any society, down through history, didn't have somebody's picture on it. Every piece of money we got's got either a dead president's picture on it, or some Indian lady, or some Indian with a big nose, or somebody on it. Susan B. Anthony, somebody. You go to the Roman Empire, it had the emperor's picture on it. You go to Babylon, it had somebody's picture on it. You go back to Egypt, it had the Pharaoh's picture on it. When they coin coins, they put a face on that. Now, I'm just going to ask you. That bothers me. What if at the judgment seat of Christ, every dime you ever had in your pocket comes rolling out at your feet and that mouth opens up and speaks what it's spoken for? You know what? I'm going to tell you this is the truth. There'll be more people at the judgment seat of Christ that spent more money in their life for dog food than they did getting the gospel out of Jesus Christ. And don't you ever not bet on it for a second. I'm telling you, this thing's rough, man. And when somebody comes up to me after I preach this message, and boy, you ought to hear it when I preach it. I mean, it's like a turkey farm day after Thanksgiving, man. There ain't nobody saying anything. And I always love it when somebody at the end says, well, brother, I just don't believe it. I don't know if I believe that. And I say, well, can we go out to dinner tonight? I don't believe it. I don't want to believe it either. I want to hang out with you for a while. Problem is, somebody's got to answer them. Somebody's got to answer them. Then he says this. To whom hast thou uttered words? You're going to speak. He's asking, to whom? The motivation of why you talk to people. Everything is going to come out. Everything is going to come out. And then the last thing he says is this. And whose spirit came from thee? Now, you know what the first question is? The first question is about unsaved people. And the last question is about the Holy Spirit. You know, a man or in the Bible, there's four different spirits. I don't know if you know that or not. That Bible lays out four different spirits. Three of them man can have. Now, the first spirit is the spirit of an animal. That's found in the book of Ecclesiastes. The Bible says that when an animal dies, the spirit goes down to the ground. It just goes down. So there's an animal spirit. Then the Bible says there's man's spirit. That's your human spirit. That's the breath of life that you get, that Adam got. That's the spark of life that's in every man. The spirit of man is this thing that drives him on and keeps him alive and keeps him going. Then there's God's spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And then the fourth one is a devil's spirit or an unclean spirit. Four spirits in your Bible. As a human being, you and I can have three of them. Can't have the animal spirit. You, if you're alive, you have a human spirit. So I guess it comes down to that everybody's got the human spirit. I guess if you're alive, you can have one or the other. You have God's spirit or you have the devil's spirit. You notice that there wasn't a third alternative in that. Jesus said one time, he is not with me, he's against me. You're either with him or you're not. Bible says no man, now I know we don't believe any of this what I'm saying, but the Bible says no man can serve two masters. Now I know we think we can, and I know in our minds we create this gray blob called the gray area of our lives, you know. And I know that I've met Christians in my life that said, well, how you doing today? And he said, well, you know what, I'm not really with God, but I'm not really against him. I'd like to see that. Bible says that in him is light and there is no darkness at all. You're either one camp or the other. And it comes down to your attitude of heart or which spirit you got in you. And, of course, the whole Paul's whole writings in the New Testament talk to you about how not to walk after the flesh but to walk after the Spirit. So here you got six questions. And the only one that can answer these six questions is the child of God. Nobody in the Old Testament could answer them. Nobody saved in the Old Testament like you and I are. They didn't have the chance to get the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. None of these questions are relevant. Couldn't happen before the law. Couldn't happen during the law. These questions are not relevant to anybody going through the tribulation period. These questions aren't relevant to anybody in the millennium. These questions are only relevant to one group of people. And when you come through the Bible and you look at all the questions that God asks, the first question, then go look at the last question. When you put all of those things together and you look at all of those things, there's only one group of people that can answer these six questions, and that's the body of Christ, you and me. And I got a sneaking suspicion that these six questions are going to work their way right into the judgment seat of Christ, because every one of them has to do with something that God gave us to do, that you either do it or you don't. And the bottom line is this, the body of Christ just don't do these things today. They could care less about unsaved people. They care less about God's people. They don't have any wisdom themselves. They'll never plentifully declare the thing as it is. And they wouldn't know the difference between God's spirit and an unclean spirit if it jumped up and bit them. Yes, ma'am.
So if only a true Christian can answer these questions, then why are you
scared? Pardon me? Why am I scared of them? Because I can't answer all of them. That's why. See? The reason I'm scared of them, because those things will rip you apart. You can pretend I can pretend I'm spiritual all I want, and I can put on an act with everybody here. But the truth of the matter is, in the judgment seat of Christ, these things are going to detail me out and everybody in this room. And there'll be no hiding in those questions. Nothing. Everybody's motive, everybody's attitude, every reason that you ever did, whatever you did, is going to come out. And if it's the wrong reason, you're going to lose your reward in the millennium. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question about the bottle and the
bag and the book.
If you've asked Jesus to forgive you for certain things that, later the Holy Spirit convicted you that you did something wrong or that you have the wrong attitude, you get things right, are those things erased or are the tears?
Here's how it works. When you get saved, God takes all your sins at that point, dumps them in that bag. Then after you're saved, you walk with Christ. Right behind you is an angel. He carries that bag. Those bags got all your weight sin in them. But you're still a sinner. And you got to do something with your daily sin now. So that angel just walks behind you with that bag, and every time you do something wrong, and you know it's wrong, and you stop. And that's why the Bible says, let not the sin go down on your wrath. The sun go down on your wrath. See? That's why the Bible says that we are to confess our sin. He's faithful just to forgive us. So I'm walking through life, and I do something wrong. At that, I got two choices now. I can go all through life the rest of my day and pretend that not really that bad, or I can take it for what it is and stop right there and confess it. When I stop right there and confess it, God takes it and throws it right in that bag. That bag is always by my side. Every time I confess my daily walk with sin with God. Now, that's not to be resaved, but that's to restore my fellowship. See, all the things that separated me from God in heaven and hell were put in the bag the day I got saved. But now I can still get separated from God, not eternally, but in my fellowship relationship with Him based on what I do all day long, because I still got an old nature and a new nature. So when I yield the Spirit of God, and the right spirit comes from me, when I do something wrong, I stop right there and say, Lord, I shouldn't have shot that person. I'm really sorry. God says, no problem. I really didn't like him anyhow either. Go ahead, put that sin in the bag. See? Now my stories are full. I keep on going down with life. Boop, up, I do something else. God, I you know what? I saw that bottle of whiskey there, and I knew nobody else was going to drink it, and I just drank it because I didn't want somebody else to drink it. Now I'm drunk, and I'm sorry. God says, okay, don't drink it anymore. Throw it in the bag. Go on down the line, see? Now, you don't do it that way, you break your fellowship with God. Most people don't understand it. They don't understand how tenacious this fellowship relationship is with God. That it requires what I call, and what the Bible teaches, as a God consciousness, that you're aware of God 24 hours, 7 days a week in your life. That there's never a time that you're not having a conversation with Him in here. There's never a time that you don't do something wrong or think about do something wrong, that the Spirit of God doesn't say, don't do that. That's, you know, that's not right. What are you talking about? What's the matter with you? See? And then you either yield to it or you don't yield to it. But it's that awareness of God in your life, because the Bible says, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. There is no reason, absolutely no reason, why any child of God that's been saved can't stand at the judgment seat of Christ and have everything God wants for them to have. Absolutely no reason. Other than they trade it all for something else.
On the soul winning with the first question, if you prayed for unsaved friends and unsaved family and you witnessed to them and they don't accept it,
it's not your job to win anybody to Christ. Period. It's God's job. You're just to be the vessel that He wants to use in one of three ways. He either wants you to pray for that person, He wants you to give the seed out to that person, or He wants you to win that person. We think today that we got to win every person we see, and that's not true. There's three parts to soul winning. There's a sowing, there's a watering, prayer, and then there's a reaping. You see it in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. You see, he's sitting on the backside of a chariot reading the copy of Isaiah chapter 53. That tells me somebody sowed. Somebody gave it to him. Whoever gave it to him didn't reap, but I bet he's watering. See, there's people that God puts in your life, He don't want you to win to Christ at that particular point. He wants you to sow, because they've got to work some things out. They're not ready to be saved yet. But when we get this mentality that we got to win everybody to Christ or we're failures, you know, it's a thing where you're going to get messed up really bad. God doesn't want you to win anybody to Christ. That's His job. My job is to be in the position with the Holy Spirit of God through intimacy that I know what He wants me to do. There have been times that I've been witnessing somebody that just as clear as Nancy's speaking to me right now, I heard God say, that's it, son, shut it down. If I step beyond that point, it's all Bob now pushing the thing to the limit, see? When I'm obedient, I back off from the thing. He had enough. God wants him to think about what I gave him. God wants him to deal with what I got. My job now is to pray for him. God, use it, take it, do whatever you got to do with it, see? Maybe 4 years down the line, 5 years, 6 months, 100 years, 10 years down the road, he'll be out there and he'll get to the end of self and somebody else will reap him, see? There have been people that I won to Christ, probably most of the people that I've won to Christ, or you're going to win to Christ, or people that somebody has already else sowed, somebody is watering, and you just get the privilege of reaping them. It isn't your great soul-winning technique. I don't have a great soul winning technique other than I only want to do what the Holy Spirit of God wants me to do. Not one step less, not one step more. That requires intimacy, see? You got to know when to shut up, Rebecca. I don't mean it that way. David asked me to tell you that, but you got to know when to shut up. You got to know when to quit talking. You got to know when to keep on talking. See? You got to judge every situation based on the Holy Spirit of God, because if He lives inside me and He's working with that person, then He's the one that's got to direct me. It isn't up to me. I have my job that I do. God has His job that He does. The problem we all get into when you and I as Christians start to do God's job and cease to do our job. My job is not to win anybody to Christ. My job is to be intimate with the Holy Spirit of God, and through that intimacy, allow Him to direct me wherever He wants to go. So He puts me in a situation that all I need to do is just put out the seed. That's what I do. You learn to know the signs after a while. You learn to know when it's time to go home. You learn to know when it ain't going any farther. And then you stop. Push it beyond that. It's your own flesh wanting to put another notch on your gospel pistol that I want another one to Christ, you see. I never got hung up in that. I know preachers and evangelists that if they go to some place and preach and they don't get a bunch of people saved, that they feel like they've failed. I never felt that way. I never felt that way. I didn't care if anybody got saved, because my job, you see how it fits into this thing? My job wasn't to get anybody saved in my preaching. That's not my job. When I get up to preach, I may give an invitation, but if nobody gets saved, I could care one less of the one way or the other. That's not my job. My job is onefold: declare the thing plentifully as it is. That's my job. When I do that, God takes care of the rest. So I don't have to get hung up in that, because that can beat you up, man. Well, I preached, you know, all week and nobody got saved. Well, praise the Lord. If you're in touch with the Holy Spirit of God and you're doing what a damning confession that is. Well, if you're right with the Holy Spirit of God and nobody still got saved, then praise the Lord, you did what God wanted you to do. If you weren't right with God, then nobody got saved, then get right with God. See? But it isn't a thing where I ever got moved by the results. Never did. Somebody said to me one time years ago when I was going into the ministry and I was moving out to Kansas City from Ohio. He was a man that was a pretty active part of my life, but he didn't believe the Bible, and him and I always butted heads a little bit. And I liked him, and he liked me, but only to a certain extent. And he was a much older, he was in the ministry, and I was just getting ready to get into the ministry. And he pulled me in my office one time, and this is his mindset. He said, "Now, Bob," he says, "you're going into the ministry here, and it's a pretty big deal." And I said, "Boy, I know it is." And I said, "I appreciate your prayers." He said, "Well," he says, "now, you know, you and I haven't always got along together." He says, "I love you. And I know you love me, but we have never seen eye and eye on the Bible issue." And I said, "I understand." I said, "I know." I said, and he said, "Well," he says, "can I give you some advice?" And I said, "Hey, man," I said, "I need all the advice I can get." I said, "I'm so stupid, I don't even suspect anything about the ministry. You need to help me." And he said, "You need to change the way you preach." See? He says, "You're never going to be successful saying things the way you say them." He says, and in the ministry, Bob, he says, "Let's face it, son, it's all about results." And he said, "If you go out there to Kansas City and you don't produce the results, you will not last in the ministry, because it's about results." And he said, "Preaching the style that you preach, saying the things that you say." And back then I said a lot worse things than I said now. I mean, I would go into certain churches back then and turn statues upside down and put cigarettes between their fingers. I don't do that anymore. But he said, "Preaching the way you preach and saying the things that you say," he says, "you are never going to be successful." And he said, "You're never going to get the results." And I said, "You know what?" I said, "I really appreciate your advice. But," I said, "may I give you some?" And I said, I don't even profess to be, you know, anywhere near qualified for the ministry as you are. But in one thing, let me share this with you. And I appreciate what you said." And I did. And I said, "Because I can learn as much from somebody about what not to do as I can what to do." And I said, "I just need you to understand something. I don't care about the results. I'm not interested in results. I'm interested in the truth. And someday I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to give an account of how I declared the thing plentifully as it is. So I'm not interested in results. If I go to Kansas City and I don't make it and I fail and I fall and I don't produce what I need to produce, then that's the way it is. But the bottom line is, it isn't about results. It's about truth. And you know what? I don't care about who gets saved and who doesn't. I only can take, my greatest satisfaction is when I'm done, I can go home, walk my dog, and I can say to my heart to God as I'm looking up to his heavens, Father, I said it just the way it needed to be said tonight. They may not have liked it. They may not be coming back. They may say, forget this. But you know what? As the Lord liveth, as the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. And you may not like what I said from the opening question to the last question tonight. But the bottom line is, it was the truth. And at the judgment seat of Christ, that's what I'm up against. I never cared what people thought about my preaching. I've only cared what God thought about my preaching. Because he's the one I'm going to give an account to. And I've been in some rough situations. I've been in some rough situations where there was 3,000-4,000 people out there that did not believe what I believe. God put me in a situation one time in South America where I'm going down to do one thing. I get a phone call one day, and the issue has been over the text that the King James Bible is coming from. And this church that I'm going to down here is a church that probably runs 30,000 people in Rio de Janeiro. And the guy down there is like the Billy Graham. And there's a missionary down there. Your dad, Steve, was the guy that called me. And he says, you know what? He says, they heard you're coming down here. And he says, the pastor down here, his name was Dr. Fanini. The pastor down here, he said, is sitting on the edge of this Bible issue. And he says, the Bible scholars down here in the college has challenged you to a debate. And he said, there's 22 of them that want to go face to face with you in this forum. And they said, all the students are going to come. There's probably going to be 5,000 or 6,000 people there. It's going to be in a soccer stadium. He said, now, I know you're coming down for one thing. He said, but these people need the Bible down here. He said, what do you think? And I said, well, okay, whatever. I mean, it won't be the first time I look like a fool. Okay? So, you know how God works this thing out? I go down there. I'm ready to go. Take them on. It was on Saturday morning. Saturday, the publicizing this thing, the pastor Fanini, he's all nervous, you know. He's a nice guy, but he got no backbone. You know, he's a big political guy, you know, and he's saying, now, brother, you just go in there and do what you need to do, and I'm with you, you know. And I can see, if push comes to shove, he ain't going to be behind me. So we know what happened, how God fixed that thing. I go there that Saturday morning. I'm prepared up the gazoo, man. I am ready to go. I'll take him on. You want to go? You want to talk manuscript evidence? Fine. You want to go to see Ars Vaticanus? You want to go to Textus Receptus? Let's go. You want to go to Alexandria? Let's go. Wherever you want to go, I'm ready to go with you. See, I got both six shooters on there loaded, and I'm going to go, man. I'm ready to go. See? I mean, before you go out there, come into that big thing, place is packed. Every college student is there. All the people in his church are there. Whole place is packed. I walk up on the stage. They have a chair for me. There's 22 empty chairs sitting over here for these guys, or how many there was. And I was told before what the rules of debate were going to be. Fine. You know, whatever. That's fine. They were all going to get a shot at me, and I was going to get a shot at them. It was 22-1. You know what? Not one of them showed up that morning. Not one of them. We had 4 hours set up for that debate. Not one guy showed up. The pastor of that church was so mad and so lost faith. So because of the fact that and none of them showed up and felt so disrespected, that he got up in front of that thing and he explained it and he said, I don't know why these men, and he called them some names, I don't know why these men haven't showed up. He said, but you know what? He said, as far as I'm concerned, this is of the Lord. And he said, Brother Alexander, now from Kansas City, is going to take the next 4 hours and tell you why the Textus Receptus is the true text from your Bible should come from. And I had 4 hours to lay it out with absolutely no opposition at all. See? What God does. And when I was done, I was plentifully declared the thing as it was. And it's a thing where God will put you in those situations. Now, I don't understand why they didn't show up. Maybe just God wanted to see if I was willing to do it. I don't know. Was I scared? You betcha I was scared. You betcha. I don't want to go up against 22 anything. See? I mean, if you got a 22, I would go up with you if I had a 45, but we ain't were talking that way, see? I mean, I don't want to go up against any 22 anything, see? But if that's what God wanted me, you know what I prepared to do? If they were going to make me look like a fool, and I told God this. I said, you know what? Hey, it's your book, not mine. I don't care. Hey, Lord, I've spent 35 years of my life going through this book. You know what? You say the Holy Spirit of God's in me. You say, call upon me and I will hear you. And I quoted all those things. And I said, you know what? It's your book, not mine. I said, you know what, Lord? If I stand up there and look like a fool in front of these guys, it ain't going to be near as bad as what a fool you're going to look like. Because I'm yours. This is your book. You told me that if I put it in my heart, you'd give it to me when I need it. Well, I need it. And see, got up there. They didn't show up. God says, son, go get them, boy. And I did. 4 hours. 4 hours. 4 hours. But that's what he does. See? And I'm not going to sit here and lie and say I wasn't scared out of my mind. Sure I was. But I knew what? I knew, you know what? If that's how I was going to die, then that's how I was going to die. And if that's what God wanted me to do, stand up there and look like an idiot for him. He hung on the cross for me and looked like an idiot. If he wants me to stand up for all these guys and get my brains beat out and how stupid I am and his book looks stupid and him looks stupid, I'll do it for him if that's what he wants. But see, that's not what he wanted. See? He had the whole thing orchestrated. And I'll tell you what, God came down and did something that day. That night in the church, pastor stood up and said, there'll never be another text of a Bible, because that was the big issue down in that. He said, there'll never be another text used in this church ever again. We're going to stick with the Bible that Brother Alexander came down and preached us about. Boom. See? Now, who am I? I mean, give me a break. Who am I? But you see what? It was about I was willing to do what God wanted me to do. And the greatest thing you can ever do for God, you know what? It's not about how much you know or you don't know. It really isn't. Because you can learn that. I can teach you the Bible. That's not the problem. And it's really not about the spirit that comes from you, because if you get the right spirit and do what God wants you to do, then you'll grow. You know what the real problem is with us? The guts to declare the thing as it really is. See? The real problem with us is to look at what's wrong when we know what's right and say, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm going to get into the Bible and I'm going to let God use. I've wasted enough time. I know now what I need to do. I know where I need to grow and I'm going to do it. That's what's tough to get him to do, because everybody just wants to be part of the scenery. And when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, you won't be part of the scenery anymore. He's going to shake the trees and everybody's going to fall out. And you're going to stand, and these six questions, I am afraid, are going to come up, and they're going to go right down the line. You're going to have to answer what you did with saved people all of your life. He'll give you some time. He'll give you some time, just like I tell you. If the rapture took place tonight, and some of you young Christians had to stand for the judgment seat of Christ, you know what the good part about it is? And I love your pure attitudes. Let me show you how this thing works. Most of you young Christians right now that are just getting plugged into this, you're of the persuasion that you're going to win the world to Christ in time all by yourself. I like that. God likes that. In other words, I'm saying this. You are coming to the place in your life where you're saying, at this point, I'm going to do whatever I got to do. Now, maybe 6 years from now, you'll be a drunk again. I don't know. But right now, it's fresh to you. It's exciting to you. For the first time in your life, you've got something pure. It's real. You see it work. And you're the persuasion right now in your life. This is where I'm going to camp and learn it the rest of my life. If the rapture would come right now, you'd go to the judgment seat of Christ and you'd get everything that God had for you that you never got to accomplish because of your attitude of heart right now. Because that's how he judges you. He judges you on the basis of your attitude of heart, and that's why you've got to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. And I'm telling you, the number one thing you and I have to deal with and protect above everything else is that attitude of heart. When you go through the armor in Ephesians chapter 6, he gives you a breastplate of righteousness. That's like the flak vest they wear over in Iraq and Iran, or they wore in Vietnam. It's like what the old Roman Empire used to wear. And it stops you from getting hit in the vital part of your body, your torso, where it can really be damaging. And that breastplate of righteousness protects your heart from the fiery dart that the devil's going to throw at you. You've got to protect it. Your attitude of heart toward God and the Word of God and what you want to do for him needs to stay as pure as it is in your life right now. Because I'm going to tell every one of you young Christians what's going to happen. You're going to grow up and you're going to get smarter. You're going to see the system. See, right now, you don't see all the system. You don't see all the corruption in the system. Right now, you're so stupid you think every Christian loves God. You do. And I wish you could stay that stupid. I wish I would have stayed that stupid. I remember the night I went down and I made my life right with God. I was a 21-year-old kid or 20-year-old kid, just got out of the Army, and my dad had just died, and I just, you know, and I just, God has spoke to my heart. And I went down that morning or that night, whatever it was, and I knelt down that altar, and I just wept and wept and wept. And people come up, put their arms around me, and just, you know, and I tell you what, when I got up off my knees that night, I honest to God, I could hear angels singing. I was the happiest guy in the world. I had the relief of my 20 years of my life off my shoulders. And I'll tell you what, if somebody would come up to me and told me that some of those guys that put their arms around me and prayed with me were cheating on their income tax, and some of them were, you know, having a beer here and there, and some of them were and some of the women were gossiping and the biggest gossips in the church, well, I'd have fought you tooth and nail. But you know what? It was true. Yeah, I didn't understand it then, but oh, I understood it shortly thereafter. But you know what? See, you're still young. You're still pure. It hadn't got its teeth into you yet. You haven't been slammed by another Christian yet. You haven't been lied about. You haven't been beat up. But it's coming. See, it's coming. And when that stuff starts to hit you, then you start to falter a little bit. See, that's why you got to have it square. You can do whatever you want to do to me. Say whatever you want to say about me. You know what? I ain't doing it for you. I'm doing it for him. So I'll take it, whatever it comes, as long as I know it's what he wants me to do. And that's what you got to do. And that's why these six questions are all dealing with your attitude of heart. Attitude of heart. Well, every head bowed and every eye closed. We got to get out of here.